Day of Atonement is a critical step in the redemptive plan of God. It is a commanded assembly for the people of God. It is a festival that's a little bit different. It's a festival of afflictions. We are commanded not to eat or drink from sundown to sundown, and depending on your physical makeup, that can be a greater or lesser challenge. I happen to be one of those that can go without eating and drinking for a day and not be terribly bothered by it. But for some people, it is a great challenge. And in contrast to the other Sabbaths and holy days, and this is another distinction of the Day of Atonement, where other Sabbaths and holy days all are commanded that we do no servile work. In the case of the Day of Atonement, it is taken to a different level, and that we are specifically commanded to not do any work at all. We have the Old Testament example of the two goats in Leviticus chapter 16 and the related symbolism. All of these things are a part of the day we are observing, and they're important. They're an important part of what we do, but ultimately everything points to the watershed event prophesied by Jesus Christ through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1, we read this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." All the symbolism, everything that we're doing today, ultimately, in one way or the other, leads up to and culminates in that spectacular event. Next to the return of Jesus Christ, which immediately precedes this yet future event, the banishment of Satan will be the most significant event in human history. Because human history began with the presence of Satan in the garden. Human beings have never really experienced what life could be or would be like without the presence of Satan. Satan is so involved in our world, and I might suggest so involved with us, that we have no idea the peace that we will have once he is banished. No more will the wily fellow and his demonic cohorts deceive the nations. No more will humans suffer the consequences of the aberrant behavior he espouses. No more will people live in the darkness of deception. Darkness is considered normal. Noise is considered normal. No more will he devour them like a roaring lion. You know, one wily fellow that manifests himself in so many different ways. We read about this over in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here we have strong admonition from the Apostle Paul to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he tells us that we should not be ignorant of his devices. So today, as we celebrate the banishment of Satan from this world, I want to take a different approach. Instead of discussing all the particulars of his future demise, I will bring you a message from the other side, to raise our awareness of his devices so that we may be fully equipped to stand against, as Paul called it, the wiles of the devil, and banish him from our lives now. You see, it is important to understand and to know what God will do with Satan in the future. That is critical. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. Or it's also important to understand the sequential events that this holy day pictures, and the two goats and all that was done in Leviticus, which we are to a greater or lesser degree familiar with. But today, I'd like to focus our attention on banishing Satan now. You see, Paul admonishes us to stand against the wiles of the devil and tells us that we should not be ignorant of his devices. You see, Satan works in ways that aren't always obnoxious and apparent and obviously wicked. He couldn't have much influence on us, shall we say, with those things. So, while we're looking at his becoming more aware of his devices, I would say, what better time to heighten our awareness of his subtle devices than in the solemnity of the day in which we celebrate his demise? When we have ceased from all our work, so that the work of God in us is more apparent in our lives, when we have afflicted our souls to draw nigh to God, to the God of our salvation, when we have weakened our physical state, so that in God we might become strong. Our ability to learn spiritual lessons is enhanced when we refrain from physical food during a fasting such as today. And I would also suggest that while it is important to fast periodically throughout the year, the fast on the Day of Atonement has special ability and special meaning because of the increased presence of God that he places upon the holy time of one of his holy days. Our heightened state of discernment may just give us the ability to define with clarity the otherwise murky nature of Satan's subtle devices, so that at the end of the day we can not only celebrate because of the future banishment of Satan from this world, but also be better equipped to banish his influence from our lives now. His influence on our lives now is much more subtle than the obtruse wickedness that is so apparent in this world. Paul describes the battle in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The wicked rulers of darkness on the other side with whom we wrestle consider God the enemy. They find truth appalling and virtues disgusting. You kind of have to, and I will challenge all of us as we get into this, to kind of think from the other side. Truth is considered appalling. Virtues disgusting. God is the enemy. They embody the antithesis of all that God represents and work overtime to pervert every good and virtuous thing into some ignoble and warped vice. You ever notice that? Satan takes something that is good and perverts it, warps it, twists it. The Apostle Paul enumerates concisely the expected outcome of God's work in our lives in a short exposé dubbed the fruits of the Spirit. We're all familiar with that. He enumerates them as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, Paul says, there is no law. But I would have you know that the cohorts, the powers against which we wrestle, consider this enumeration of seemingly good aspects to be disgusting. And they work overtime to turn something that is good and kind and gentle into some sort of warped, ignoble vice. You know, if Paul says, against such there is no law, why is it that these things are so difficult to do? Love. Just take that for a moment and think about it for a moment. And ask yourself, love. It's a good thing. It's a virtue. It is also a virtue that Satan has worked overtime to turn into a warped, ignoble vice. So let's consider some of these virtues that God expects in our lives and explore how the battle is waged from the other side to pervert them into vice. And I will preface what I'm going to say that I will quote heavily today from a book that is one of my favorites, next to the Bible. This is the best teaching tool on human nature that you can ever find. It's written by C.S. Lewis, who was a brilliant author in his late century. And he writes a fictional account, and I want to preface what we're going to do today with this. He writes a fictional account about a senior demon in Satan's realm that is instructing his young nephew, a young devil, in the art, the finer art of deception, and dealing with what they call their patients or clients in the human realm. So you have a collection of 31 letters that Screwtape, the senior demon, wrote to his young nephew called Wormwood. We do not have the correspondence that Wormwood sent back to Screwtape, only the instructions that Screwtape sent to his young nephew. And like I say, it's fictional, but I think you will find it to be instructive and very true in most instances. So let's consider some of the virtues that God expects our lives to produce as we engage His way and follow His truth. The first one that Paul enumerated was love. You know, love might be considered both the epitome of all virtues and a summation of the same. You know, we're told that God is love. The virtue of love is the sum total of what God is all about. We're told to love our neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. There is a passage of Scripture in which Paul wrote, where love suffers long, love is kind, etc., etc., etc. And we're quite familiar with this virtue, and indeed we should be engaged in trying to make it part of who we are. As we become more and more, as we say, as God is, it would follow, it would be logical for us to conclude that we would live a life of love. But then, as Paul warned, we should also expect to have to wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. So I would have you listen in as Screwtape sends a letter to Wormwood on this particular topic, the love of God. Quote, this is on godly love. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. I find it interesting that propaganda is put forward here as something good, while the truth is considered appalling. And I ask ourselves today to consider how much of that influence we see in the world around us, and then more closely to consider how much of that is at work in our lives. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because they will freely conform to his. So, here you have a demon, and the scripture tells us that they believe God, but they tremble. The demonic world understands, to a large extent, God's way better than we do. They just think that the truth, while they understand it, as we can see here, quite clearly, they believe the truth is appalling, but propaganda, that is helpful. So when he has instructed Wormwood of what God's real purpose is. I mean, God's real purpose is to fill the universe with replicas of himself. You know, we've heard that, read that in the scripture. Now he goes on in instructing him how to frustrate that plan. Quote, "If he is one of the more hopeful type, your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all." Now, isn't that easy to do? We can always compare ourselves among ourselves, and better yet, compare ourselves with the world and whatever thing that we might find ourselves doing, which we, if we're honest about it, know is not really what we should be doing. We can always comfort ourselves with this thought that it's not so low after all, you know, if you look around to what's really going on out there. Consider the source. This is Satan's game. This is what we will no longer experience when this day, which we are now celebrating, goes into fulfillment. Continuing, "In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive." That first love was just a little bit overdone. "Talk to him about moderation in all things." That's scriptural, right? "Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. Because a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, just a little bit more amusing." Kind of makes your mind bend, doesn't it? But you know, the scary part about it is, these are thoughts that Satan injects into our minds if we're not very careful. That's why Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle is not really being fought with the physical things. Satan is not really interested in our taking our physical things away. He's interested in conquering our minds. So that was on godly love. What about brotherly love? You know, just the genuine expression of friendship that we might have for each other, and in particular in the family. How do they work in those areas? Here we find a very interesting observation. "When two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other." You ever notice that? You know, those people you're most familiar with are where you let your hair down, so to speak, and you just kind of let it all hang out. But this is an opportunity. Work on that. I mean, it's already almost unendurably irritating to the other. So Screwtape says, Wormwood, work on it. Frustrated. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrows, which he learned to dislike in the nursery. And let him think how much he dislikes it even today. Let him assume that she knows how annoying it is and does it to annoy. If you know your job, he will not notice the immense improbability of the assumption. And he assumes the worst. She's just doing it to irritate me. This is Satan's game. And of course, never let him suspect that he has tones and looks which similarly annoy her. As he cannot see or hear himself, this is easily managed. And it's so much easier to see what the other person is doing to annoy us. So then, it gets better. You know, this little devil gets to work, and it works like this. In civilized life, domestic hatred usually expresses itself by saying things which would appear quite harmless on paper. The words are not offenses. But in such a voice or at such a moment when they are not too far short of a blow in the face. So the words themselves are really not that problematic, it's just that we say it in a way and at a time when it feels to the other person like a blow in the face. Now, if you want to see a good demonstration of this, it really, teenagers, particularly siblings of brother and a sister, are really artful at working on this particular aspect. You know, we even poke fun at the fact, you know, sibling rivalry, a brother and a sister at that critical age, you know, they find ways to do this. To keep their game up, you and Globos, okay, so you've got Wormwood working on the one and Globos on the other, must see to it that each of these two fools has a sort of double standard. Now here's the double standard. Your patient must demand that all his own utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on actual words while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and the content and the suspected intention. She must be encouraged to do the same to him. So you stir things up. It is a battle that is real. It is just that we often are not cognizant of the source. Hence, from every quarrel, they can both go away convinced, or very nearly convinced, that they are quite innocent. Ever notice that? Well, I mean, she started it. Well, he did it first. And both of them will claim their innocence. You know, the kind of thing, quote, I simply ask her what time dinner will be, and she flies into a temper. So you keep this going. Once this habit is well established, you have the delightful situation of a human saying things with the express purpose of offending and yet having a grievance when offense is taken. Brethren, this is real. This is how it works. And there is a higher source that is instigating it. This is why the world that we have around us is such a contentious place. Notice, you will have the delightful situation of a human saying things with the express purpose of offending and yet claiming to be grieved by the fact that offense was taken. It's a contradiction of terms, but delightful to those that instigate it. So now we take a look at marital love. Marital love is one of those virtues of the highest order. And again, I find it instructive. Again, this is fictional, but the Bible tells us that the devils understand. And here is a quite classic example of them understanding. Quote, "The enemies demand." Now bear in mind that the enemy is God. In their minds, Satan still thinks he's going to win. It is insane. And the world held in its sway is also insane. The enemy's demand on humans takes the form of a dilemma. This is his observation of marital love. Either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our father's first great victory in the Garden of Eden, we have rendered the former very difficult for them. Complete abstinence. That hasn't been the practice down through history. The latter, unmitigated monogamy, for the last few centuries we have been closing up as a way of escape. We have done this through the poets and novelists by persuading the humans that a curious and usually short-lived experience, which they call, quote, being in love, is the only respectable ground for marriage, that marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that a marriage which does not do so is no longer binding. So Screwtape is saying that over the past number of centuries, they've used novelists to persuade humans of this condition, which sets up a situation for failure and contention. Now comes the choke. The enemy described a married couple as one flesh. He did not say happily married, or a couple who married because they were in love, but you can make the humans ignore that. In other words, the humans are to be encouraged to regard as a basis for marriage a highly colored and distorted version of something the enemy really promises as a result. So you set people up for disappointment. And when you set people up for disappointment, contention and fighting and quarreling is pre-programmed. Two advantages follow. And remember, I said I'm giving you a message from the other side, okay? The advantages that follow for Satan are these. In the first place, humans who have not the gift of continence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yet they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, for the transmission of life, as something lower than a storm of emotion. Which Screwtape says they were able to foist upon humankind through literature over the past number of centuries. You know, when the scriptures say that Satan has deceived the whole world, the depth of the deception will only be known once he is banished. But Paul said we are not to be ignorant of his devices. So to the extent that we can understand the wiles of the devil today, it will enable us to take up weapons of warfare and fight against it, and fight we must. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, what do we, you know, we've just looked at one virtue here and read a, albeit fictional account, but I think you would have to agree with me to the, that from what we know about Satan from the scriptures, it rings true with clarity. C.S. Lewis, you have to wonder what his mind was really made of in order to be able to come up with something so insightful. He was clearly a brilliant man, an author that wrote a number of books, but in this particular case, was very insightful. Ephesians chapter 6, where we began the sermon, in the context of, you know, what do we take to fight against these attacks? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the most effective weapon that we have is contained right between these two covers. And if you will recall when Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism, he fought Satan by quoting scriptures. You know, when these types of what we would call human thoughts, you know, if you read this book, the politically correct thing to attribute all these devious things to is called human nature. I would suggest to you that is being politically correct. That what we're really seeing here is not human nature, although we call it that. It is, in fact, Satan's nature that he has successfully foisted upon the human race. It's not human nature. It's Satan's nature at work in us to his great delight. Matthew chapter 22, we're talking about the virtue of love and our weapons to war against the distorted, warped version of love that Satan has foisted upon humankind. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I can't go into all of the details contained in this book, but one of the things that the demonic realm is so averse to is the notion of giving, because they want to get. You know, God, they can't understand why it is that he wants to give of himself to everyone and everything. And we're told here that to love is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. And this makes the notion of moderated religion impossible. How do you have a moderated religion, or a religion that is all very well up to a point, when you're commanded by Jesus Christ to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? How do you do that in moderation? You don't. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 3, just in case we need a definition for what love is. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and contrary to what Satan would have you believe, His commandments are not burdensome. They are in fact good for us. And in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we see the antidote for moderated religion. You know, we see this all around us. And if somebody is loving God with all his or her heart, with his or her soul, with his or her mind, you're considered what? Radical. And in today's political environment, anybody that has concerns and wants to know the truth is considered a radical. This is all part of Satan's game. It is all a manifestation of his influence on this world and the fact that he has got this world held captive. Jesus Christ has no tolerance for moderation in all things when it comes to our relationship with him, or a moderated religion. Verse 14 of chapter 3 in Revelation, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Those are strong words by Jesus Christ. And yet we live in a society that is Laodicean to its core. Today it is fashionable to be tolerant of everything. It is cool to not get excited about anything. You know, where's passion? In a good way. And of course, passion is one of those things that is actually a good virtue, properly applied, that Satan has turned into an ignoble vice. Since we live and are influenced by and bombarded by not only Satan, but also a society held under his sway where lukewarmness is considered virtuous, it impacts us. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That pretty much describes the United States today. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. The antidote for religion in moderation is to be zealous and repent. Those are our weapons of warfare as we fight to go forward to live a life of love toward God and our fellow man. What about another of the virtues that Paul enumerated? You know, next to love, joy is considered a very desirable outcome of God's work in our lives. Joy is an infectious virtue that can emanate from one person to quickly enhance the state of mind of those around them. Ever notice that? You have some people that are just joyous. And, you know, you have somebody around that's really happy and joyous, unless you're in a really dour mood. It's kind of hard to stay there, unless, like I said, you're in a really dour mood, and then it really irritates you. Which then you have to ask yourself, okay, so what wavelengths am I tuned into right now? Because as we shall see, joy is something that the other side does not appreciate at all. You know, Jesus wanted his joy to remain in us. We read that in John chapter 15, verse 11. He promised that our sorrow would be turned into joy. John chapter 16, verse 20. Joy is a very good thing. Hence, Satan and his cohorts are going to be working overtime to frustrate anything of that sort from being exhibited in our lives. So let's take a look at a strategy from the other side. And again, we're quoting Screwtape, this fictional demon. Oh, he got frustrated with Wormwood, because Wormwood would write him these letters about the great wickedness he was seeing about him, and he said, forget that. I mean, we don't need to be worried about that. We have to be far more subtle. Of course, Satan would like to ultimately have great calamity and wickedness of the worst sort. But that's not where he needs to be focusing his efforts, which is scary when you think about it. Satan is more concerned about the people sitting in this room than all the others round and about at work today. Oh, he'll influence them as well, but his focus is here. That is why I suggested that we take a hard look at this today, when we have an enhanced state of mind. So here's the quote from Screwtape. I divide the causes of human laughter into joy, fun, the joke proper, and flippancy. So we can laugh for joy. We can laugh because things are fun. We can laugh at a joke, or we can have flippant laughter. And if you haven't kind of guessed it or followed it, we go from one end of the spectrum of joy all the way to the other end of the spectrum called flippancy. You will see the first joy among friends and lovers reunited on the eve or a holiday. What the real cause is, we do not know. Something like it is expressed in much of that detestable art which humans call music. And something like it occurs in heaven, a meaningless acceleration in the rhythm of celestial experience, quite opaque to us. Laughter of this kind does us no good and should always be discouraged. Besides, the phenomenon is of itself disgusting and a direct insult to the realism, dignity, and austerity of hell. Satan thinks his way works, and it's realistic and dignified, albeit austere. So what do you do? Fun is closely related to joy, a sort of emotional froth arising from the play instinct. It is also of very little use to us. It can sometimes be used, of course, to divert humans from something else which the enemy would like them to be feeling or doing, but in itself, it has wholly undesirable tendencies. It, joy, promotes charity, courage, contentment, and many other evils. That's the perspective from the other side. So what do you do with something as powerful as joy? As we know, Jesus said, that he wants his joy to remain in us. It's infectious. It can change other people's countenance. So what does the other side do? The strategy is to pervert it into flippancy. But flippancy is the best of all. In the first place, it is very economical. Only a clever human can make a real joke about virtue, or indeed about anything else. Any of them can be trained to talk as if virtue were funny. Among the flippant people, the joke is always assumed to have been made. No one actually makes it. But every serious subject is discussed in a manner that implies that they have already found a ridiculous side to it. Now we're talking about mockery. If prolonged, the habit of flippancy builds up around a man the finest armor plating against the enemy that I know, and it is quite free from the dangers inherent in the other sources of laughter. It is 1,000 miles away from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening the intellect, and it excites no affection between those who practice it. Joy excites affection. Flippant mockery does quite the opposite, doesn't it? But people laugh. But with very different consequences. It is common in our society today, in the media in particular, to be flippant about big issues, to make mockery of those that would want to do what is correct and truthful and right, and in some cases patriotic. I think we've just seen the source. You know, laughter is a natural human emotion, activity. Not sure what the correct definition is. And yet, on the one hand, it can be a result of joy. And on the other, it can be used to mock. As he said here correctly, flippancy is 1,000 miles away from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening. It brings people down, whereas joy lifts them up. It deadens instead of sharpening the intellect, and it excites no affection between those who practice it. What are the weapons of our warfare to fight this battle? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 follows immediately after Hebrews chapter 11. That's a very profound statement. What's profound about it is that Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, because of all that preceded chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down in the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ, because of the joy that was set before him, was able to battle through. The same is true for us. And that is why it is so critical for us to always keep firmly embedded in our minds that joy, that vision of the kingdom of God, that sure knowledge that God is in charge ultimately, that's what is the weapon that helps us beat back the mockery, the disgust, the demeaning comments, and all that goes with it that we see around us and in us. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James puts legs under this concept. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We're going to have trials, brethren, and I'm so excited about it. I can't wait till tomorrow because I know I've got one coming. So, you know, you wake up and, you know, the minute the alarm goes, you say, wow, you know, just can't wait. That is the ideal. And that is actually the way that we should do it, albeit very difficult. And we can, to the extent that we can capture in our hearts and minds what God really has in store for us, we can do that to a measured degree. But let patience have its perfect work, that when you may be, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we see here that the process of fighting back produces other characteristics in us, such as, in this case, patience. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. This is a good one for our self-centered, me first, how can you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me what to do, society? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see, when we begin to follow God, things begin to work. The sand comes out of the gears. The wheels begin to turn. And benefits begin to happen. Let's take a look at another virtue. Humility. Now this is a very tricky one. I grew up, for 23 years, I was literally clothed with humility. And it was so easy, because you could go to a store named Spector's in Sugar Creek, Ohio, and they had another division in another store, I should say, in Millersburg, and there was one other, Mount Eden. There were three locations where you could conveniently purchase your humility. And be proud of it, too. I mean, you would never think of the fact to be self-conscious about walking around in a big black hat, because I was being different and not being conformed to the world, so humility was an easy task. Humility is one of those virtues highly regarded by God, but difficult to obtain without losing the very virtue obtained. Humility. Just about the time we realize we're humble is when it becomes really problematic. We are told God gives grace to the humble, and we're told that there is wisdom with the humble. But the other side recognizes this, and this is a quote that I have read to you before from Screwtape, but we're going to go a little bit deeper this time to understand more fully their strategy. Oh, if it were so easy to go by humility as specters. Screwtape tells Wormwood the following, and I quote, "I see only one thing to do at the moment." Actually, they had found out that the patient had become humble. "Have you drawn his attention to that fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble." And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. Now, if he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on through as many stages as you please, but don't try this too long, for fear you awake his sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. So this is, the wiles of Satan are indeed very subtle. You do too much, he awakens our awareness, and we catch on. You do too little, he's ineffective. Continuing, fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a culture where, somebody, you couldn't accept the compliment. That was really good, John. No. What you really wanted them is for them to shovel it on a little bit heavier. If you push back the compliment, they say, "Well, yeah, John, it was really good." No. You see how we play games with ourselves? We're feigning humility, when in fact what we really want is bring it on, It's kind of good, bring it on. I need this, No doubt they are in fact less valuable than he believes, but that is not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. So you take what is true and you just distort it a little bit, so now you've introduced dishonesty, so that what otherwise might become a virtue will not turn into a vice. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly, and clever men trying to believe they are foolish. Nah, that's never happened, has it? Pretty women believing they're ugly. Look at the pop culture around us. And what happens to some of the most beautiful women out there? Because they believe they're ugly, they fall victim to all kinds of ignoble vices and have eating disorders and worse. And since what they are trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it, and we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. And to the extent that Satan can keep our minds somehow endlessly focused upon ourselves, he will prevent us from doing, which is what God's way involves. We read about, and I mentioned it in my sermon on the Sabbath, that we walk according to the will of God. It involves action. Satan wants us to be paralyzed, mostly with fear or vain imaginations. And by doing so, he can cause us to sit down instead of to walk. To anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. Now he goes into, again, teaching. I mean, if you want to fight someone, it's good to understand their aims. So he's telling Wormwood what the aims of the enemy are. The enemy wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. And you know what? He's precisely correct. And I will read you the scripture to demonstrate that to you in a minute. Truth involves understanding exactly who we really are without being proud or vainly humble about it. The enemy wants him in the end to be so freely the enemy wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. What did God say when he created? At the end of the day, after he had created man and everything, he said what? And it was good. He wants us to recognize that everything is glorious and excellent. He wants to kill their animal self-love as soon as possible, but it is his long-term policy, I fear, to restore to them a new kind of self-love, a charity and gratitude for all selves, including their own, when they have really learned to love their neighbors as themselves. They will then be allowed to love themselves as their neighbors. It's kind of mind-bending, isn't it? Once we have really learned to love our neighbors as ourselves, we will then be capable of loving ourselves as our neighbors. And again, I'll quote you a scripture to show that to be true. For we must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of our enemy. He really loves the hairless bipeds he created and always gives back to them with the right hand what he has taken away with his left. Very insightful indeed. Scary as well, because it speaks to us, each of us, and perhaps awakens to us today just how much influence Satan has on us as we celebrate the banishment of Satan from the world and from our lives. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3. And here's the point that I want to highlight to you that substantiates the observations of Screwtape. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God also dealt to each one a measure of faith. The tendency when we read this scripture is to focus on the fact that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But implicit in this commandment is also the fact that we are not to think of ourselves more lowly than we ought. And the reason for that is that whether we think of ourselves more lowly or whether we think of ourselves more highly, both of them are a lie. And God wants us to live the truth. The truth, brethren, is the weapon of our warfare. It is God and only God that can reveal it to us. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, let's go there. Because we often quote this in a negative sense, and so it may be, particularly in a world that of secular humanism, where we are taught that, and it is believed, that humans are inherently good. It's not true. The Bible says something very different. Verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The very next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." The answer to the question, brethren, on who can know it is you and God. Or perhaps stated better, you with the help of God. Our task is, as we fight Satan, is to find the truth. As we battle on the one hand from being prideful and arrogant, and I would submit to you that in this group, that is probably the minority. A far greater problem is that we carry a untrue, lowly picture of ourselves. And that is equally damaging. You know, we are, after all, the children of God. We have, for all our faults, been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That truth we can claim in confidence. James chapter 4. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility is, for the other side, very problematic, and they work overtime to subvert it. Because if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord as we have done today, simply by the act of obedience, see, it takes humility to obey. Our senses and our reception to God today are enhanced because we've humbled ourselves, we've refrained from eating. Our spiritual discernment is at a heightened state. If we can truly humble ourselves, God gives us grace. But he also gives us strength and exalts us in due time. You find that over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Take a look at one final virtue, peace. You know, peace is that virtue that allows us to operate calmly in the face of calamity. That's why I wish Lacey would have waited to sing until after the sermon, but I draw your attention to that beautiful song. Peace is that virtue that allows us to operate calmly in the face of calamity. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, there is something called the peace of God that surpasses understanding. If you're working from the other side, that is a dangerous virtue that must be subverted at all costs. That must be drowned out. Here's the strategy. Music and silence, how I detest them both. How thankful we should be that ever since our Father entered hell, no longer ago than humans, reckoning in light years, could express. No square inch of infernal space and no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of those abominable forces. Silence and good music, I might add, not noise. But all has been occupied by noise. Noise, that grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and viral. Noise which alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end. And I'd say they've been pretty successful to even turn music into noise. We have already made great strides in this direction as regards to the earth. The melodies and silences of heaven will be shouted down in the end, but I admit we are not yet loud enough or anything like it. And then in the final letter to from Screwtape to Wormwood, when Wormwood was defeated and failed, and Screwtape was beside himself with anger, here's what he wrote. "The howl of sharpened famine for that loss re-echoes at this moment through all the levels of the kingdom of noise, down to the very throne itself. It makes me mad to think of it. How well I know what happened at that instant when they snatched him from you. There was a sudden clearing of his eyes, was there not?" You see, I said today in our heightened spiritual awareness, perhaps we can define with some clarity the murky devices and wiles of Satan. As he saw you for the first time and recognized the part you had in him and knew that you had it no longer, it's an apt way of describing our power over Satan through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Just think, and let it be the beginning of your agony, what he felt at that moment, as if a scab had fallen from an old sore, as if he were emerging from a hideous shell-like tether, as if he shuffled off for good and all a defiled, wet, clinging garment. But hell, it is misery enough to see them in their mortal days taking off dirtied and uncomfortable clothes and splashing in hot water and giving the little grunts of pleasure, stretching their eased limbs, what then of this final stripping, this complete cleansing? The more one thinks about it, the worse it becomes. He got through so easily. No gradual misgivings, no doctor's sentence, no nursing home, no operating theater, no false hopes of life. Sheer instantaneous liberation. Of the sort that will happen on the fulfillment of this day. Satan, shut up. Shut down. Bound in chains. Put in the prison of the bottomless pit where he can not infect anyone for 1,000 years. It'll be, as he says here, instantaneous liberation. One moment it seemed to be all our world. The scream of bombs, the fall of houses, the stink and taste of high explosive on the lips and in the lungs, the feet burning with weariness, the heart cold with horrors, the brain reeling, the legs aching. Next moment all this was gone. Gone like a bad dream, never again to be of any account. Defeated. Outmaneuvered fool you are. Did you mark how naturally, as if he'd been born for it, the earth-born vermin entered the new life? How all his doubts became in the twinkling of an eye ridiculous. I know what the creature was saying to itself. Yes, of course. Brethren, that describes, I think, poignantly what will happen on the fulfillment of this day. The liberation will be instantaneous. You know, we are today to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our challenge is to be aware today. And to use the promises that we know to be true to put Satan and his cohorts in the slammer. And then we can look forward, brethren, to the time, the fulfillment of today. We can look forward and we can have a peace and calmness about us that, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, surpasses understanding. May God speed that day, and may we do it now.
Yes, you know it.